According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians 12 this evening, where we will be in our study, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. Can't imagine we're teaching anything as simple as Revelation, so that probably doesn't spark any questions at all in any kind of thinking, but you never know. So we'll kind of hold off, maybe, if you want to hold off on turning there, because questions and answers may take us somewhere else in the text. But once we get to our study, we will be in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and following. Before we begin any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer. It would do us no good to sit here in carnality, so let's take time for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word this evening, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have this evening. Father, there's any number of things, I'm sure, that could occupy our time. As we studied this morning in the thorny ground circumstance, there are the deceitfulness of riches and the concerns of this cosmos, any number of details that can crowd out and choke out our fruitfulness. Father, we see it. We live it every day. We live in this hectic pace of our time and of our circumstances. But I thank you that these believers have set aside the time, have established a priority that on this evening they are going to assemble together and receive instruction. I ask you would reward that decision. I ask that you would set aside distractions, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. It has become our custom to take the first few minutes of Wednesday night and give that over to questions and answers. I see the microphone is already prepared, so we can lead off with whoever would care to go first. Or not. All right, we'll start with Cliff.
I'll go ahead and start us off. In the New Testament, when you see a reference to the Spirit of Christ, mm-hmm. is that a reference to the Holy Spirit, or is that a reference to His Spirit?
That is a wonderful question. My understanding at this time is that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But there is a reference to the Spirit of Christ. There's a reference to the Spirit of the Father and so forth. I've gone back and forth on in my own thinking on that in various passages. And so, do you have a particular passage in mind?
No, I didn't. I apologize. Okay. But I just have run across that.
Right. We're going to have it coming up in Revelation chapter 4. We're going to have seven titles of the Holy Spirit in one particular passage that we're going to examine, and the nature of the seven spirits of God that go forth into all the earth that we'll deal with as a particular study of God the Holy Spirit. And so that is, there's a variety of ways to express the Holy Spirit. There are some passages that just talk about the Spirit of God, which are not personal references to the Holy Spirit, but are references rather to the sphere in which he operates and so forth. So you have to basically look at each individual passage and make that determination on a hermeneutical basis. Which one? 1 Peter 1:11. And that's where the prophets of old were seeking to determine what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, I view that as being the Holy Spirit, because the prophets, Old Testament prophets, never spoke of their own initiative, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the Spirit of holiness, or the Spirit of truth, or the Spirit of Christ, or a variety of different terms, we can really relax about it, realizing that it refers to the third member of Trinity. And you can take that genitive description, the of, and realize that that is what he's spotlighting in a lot of cases. That the Holy Spirit never glorifies himself, but he's always there to exalt or reveal or somehow magnify someone else. For example, in the church age, he's there to magnify Christ and to reveal Christ. So, I do take that to be the Holy Spirit in that passage. And then there are other passages as well where you have this pneuma Christu.
I think that passage
Christu itself is a variant.
That's one of the passages, actually, that is kind of interesting to me, because in verse 11, it's the Spirit of Christ, and in verse 12, it's the Holy Spirit. And I just looking at that, I thought, well, maybe the Spirit of Christ is mm-hmm. his Spirit as opposed to the Holy Spirit, or, you know, since it's referred to in a different way. Why do you think it was phrased a different way in verse 11? I mean, if you were to have an understanding of that.
I don't know. I haven't looked at that lately. But I'll drop myself a note and see if Spirit of Christ comes up beyond that and other things. I'll give you a better answer next week, having looked at it. But you're right. Verse 12 does reference Holy Spirit in that immediate context. Yeah. All right, Casey.
I have a quick question on confession and repentance.
Okay.
I know we strongly emphasize that repentance is a change of thinking, but is that to be understood that that change of thinking will result in a change of behavior as well, or that
as a natural consequence, of course, all behavior is prompted by the thinking that underlies it. All being will always precede doing, and so the change of thinking is the mental attitude that's behind the change of action. In the Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, he was told to that he had left his first love, and he was told to repent and go back to the deeds that he'd done at first. He had first love and first deeds. And so repentance, the change of mental attitude, then sparked the return back to the first deeds. And that's always the pattern in Scripture, is that the being precedes doing. In fact, the thinking precedes doing, which is why when you've accomplished the mental attitude sin, you're in carnality long before you ever accomplish the overt sin. You know, if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've committed that adultery already internally in your heart long before your body ever accomplishes the overt sin. And that's the nature of that there. So it'd be the same thing in terms of the repentance, the change of thinking that then. And that's in part why a grace ministry can be relaxed as opposed to a legalism ministry where everyone's all wrapped up tight and all kind of weird and bonkers about following people around and making sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and no one's not doing what they're not supposed to be doing. They got this list of do's and don'ts, and everyone's keeping track of what you're eating and what you're drinking and what you're smoking and what you're wearing and then how long your hair is and all the rest of that stuff. They're wrapped up over the doing, see, as opposed to a grace ministry that teaches the Word of God, allows lives to be transformed, allows thinking to be transformed, and believers that are being molded and fashioned after the thinking of Christ, their behavior, their actions, their deeds simply reflect that. And so you can relax about the outworking of that because the heart has been changed. The thinking has been already adjusted to the standard of Christ.
Thanks.
Okay, good questions. What else tonight? Anything? Gary's usually good for a question. Okay. Well, we'll get to it then. How about that? Nothing else? Just jot yourself a note. Save it for next week. Send me an email if I can't wait for 7 days. And let's get right back then to our study on the church as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Church as a body. Remember the outline of the chapter. The introductory prologue in verses 1 through 3, the discourse on varieties and sameness in verses 4 through 11. We're now in the longest portion of the chapter, which is a metaphor on the church as a body in verses 12 through 27. And we introduced it a bit, we just got a first glimpse of it Sunday morning at the 9:30 hour. Spent some time actually quoting from Trench on his synonyms and the exact name, or not Trench, but Bullinger on his figures of speech. And on the nature of the just as and the even so simile. And so that's what we'll kind of get right back into here tonight from verse 12. Following this passage comes a specific outline of spiritual gifts in verses 28 through 31. And that's what we will get to at that point and then launch into the full aspect of spiritual gifts. It takes you from chapter 12 to chapter 13 to chapter 14. The love passage of chapter 13 is not an accident, and it's not a side trip. It is a development on love, demonstrating what is the essential element, the sine qua non of the essential element of spiritual gifts, which is love. And so we'll have that coming up. All right, dealing with the church as a body, we realize that we start off this passage with a trinity. Verses 12, 13, and 14 have a trinity. And this serves as a wonderful contrast with what preceded it. We had a Trinity already in verses 4, 5, and 6 with the Holy Spirit, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father, with gifts, ministries, and effects or workings. So the Trinity of gifts, ministries, and workings that we've spent so much time with in verses 4, 5, and 6 is now coming into an application in verses 12, 13, and 14. Each one of these is explanatory. The explanatory gar starts off with verse 12 with gar, for. And we can, even if we wanted to draw it out even more, we could draw it out with a for you see. You know, it's designed to be explanatory. And verse 13 has a gar, kai gar. And verse 14 has a gar, kai gar. And so we have four and four and four. And we have a triplet of passages here that are giving these explanations. For, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. That's the first explanation that's given that describes the nature of the unity, that we have a variety of gifts, we have a variety of ministries, we have a variety of effects, and they're all scattered, and it seems like there's no order to it, but there is an exact order to it, and it's God's order in His design. There is a unity. There's one body, and that body is Christ. The second four is in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Two things are taking place there, two verbs, the baptism verb and the drinking verb. And we're going to have to spend some time on that because they're both part of that second explanation, the second explanatory gar, the fact that we are baptized into Christ and this is the drink that we drink of, that is the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we receive. We'll have more to say on that here tonight. Then in verse 14, here's the final four. We are for the body is not one member, but many. The body is not one member, but many. And I find it staggering. Again, distinctions between a legalistic approach to a church and a grace approach to church. This may be another area where there's a sharp distinction between the two approaches to ministry. When in a legalistic church, at least ones I've been associated with in the past, things I've seen firsthand, the idea of conformity was huge. The idea that you must conform, you must be molded, you must, and it's like everyone's just a clone of one another, trying to outdo one another to see who could be the most in this approved model of whatever utopia goal they were aiming for on a personal basis. But in a grace ministry, you can have a huge blessing with a relaxed mental attitude to some of the most unique characters in the history of the church. And that's the best part of it. We've got some wonderful, unique character. Notice I said character. And characters. But if you're ever blessed to go to Spokane Bible Church, I'll introduce you to some other characters that are unique. Take you to Everett and introduce you to some other characters. I'm sure when we're in Houston next month at the Logos software demonstration there, we're going to have more. There's more characters there in that church. And that's the neat part, is that the nature of individuals, God expects you to be you. Because you are who you are. And you're also becoming what you're becoming. That's also part of His plan. And that's the best part. We can relax about it. And we can realize that differences in personalities are okay. Unless you get uptight about it, and then you got your own issues to struggle with. When it comes right down to it, is that not your mental attitude issue? When it says, so far as possible, live at peace with all men, what is that passage really talking about? It's talking about your mental attitude with respect to other people and not getting wrapped up about what they're doing. That's something Peter couldn't figure out in the end of the Gospel of John. He was all worried about what was going to happen to John. And Jesus Christ said, that's not your business. You take care of yourself. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. The body is not one member, but many. And that can be the greatest reminder that wakes each one of us up to say, you know what? Okay, this other person's a little bit different. Great. It's beautiful that He has designed the body to have so many different parts to all fit together, to all complement, to all work together, to all serve the glory of Jesus Christ. So there are your the trinity of explanatory statements that introduces this whole passage, starting in verse 12 and taking us down through verse 27. And even without having the Greek text to look at, you can see in the English, all of those verses start with the word for. For even, for by, and for the. And so you can see that there in those particular verses. Secondly, the metaphor of the church as a body is fundamentally a metaphor about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we look at this and we look at the body and we see this whole metaphor, and it's going to be really easy to understand. The language of body parts is simple. And even the youngest of children start to figure out about their bodies and what they have and what works and what doesn't work and what it does. And the youngest of children can understand. And you can try to trick them if you like. It's not going to happen. You know, you ask any of these kids about, you know, where's your nose and where's your ear and where's your other ear and where's your other ear. And after they've already pointed out two ears, they're pretty smart. They know. You're looking for a third ear, and they look right at you and say, oh, you're joking, you're tricking, you're trying to trick me. I don't have three ears. I only have two ears. See? And so this language is designed to be simple. It's designed to be able to teach principles to even the youngest of believers. But it's fundamentally, it is a metaphor concerning Christ. As we read in verse 12, the so also, it doesn't say so also is the church. It says so also is Christ. And so we spent really our whole hour Sunday morning dealing with this idiom with even as and so also. Because even as introduces verse 12. And so also wraps it up. And there's a lot on that even as side of the scale. Even as the body is one and it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. That's a mouthful. But all of that is under the even as. And then it finishes up with so also is Christ. Meaning, so also Christ is one and yet has many members, and all the members of Christ, though they are many, are one. That is Christ. When it says, a body thou hast prepared for me, was he talking about the humanity that was ushered into the world here in the manger? Or was it talking about the bride, the church? Was it talking about the many members that are one body? Ever ponder that? Or both? When it was spoken in Psalms, a body thou hast prepared for me, and then it was cited in Hebrews, and it was given to the direct application being Jesus Christ, was the reference there to the physical body of his humanity? Or is the reference to the bride? Or do we actually find a dual fulfillment? That's right. Do we find a dual fulfillment? Because both are equally true. This passage here speaks of the body, that is the mystic body, that is the corporate body of the church. So also is Christ. That's what this metaphor is. Christ is unique. When you think about God the Son, now all members of Trinity are equally God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And no member is any less God than any other member, and no member is any more God than any other member. We understand how Trinity works. If Holy Spirit was somehow inferior to Christ, then he wouldn't be God. Say, Christ is not inferior to the Father, or he wouldn't be God. He submits to the Father, but that's not out of inferiority. I think we're clear on Trinity. But now, God the Son actually has aspects that are unique to him. His true humanity and his body. You and I, the body of Christ. The Father doesn't have a corporate body of believers that are integral to his being. Neither does the Holy Spirit. But this passage says, so also is Christ. Christ is not one member, but many. So we'll talk about that as well. The metaphor is fundamentally a metaphor about the Lord Jesus Christ. We spent some time on Sunday dealing with the even as and the so also. The pattern there, we quoted at length from Bullinger and his work, Figures of Speech. And we emphasize the fact that it does not say so also is the church. It says so also is Christ. The aspect of multiple members in one body, that is Christ. We move on now to verse 13 tonight, and we examine point 3. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. baptized us all into one body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit baptized us all into one body, and in this process supplied us with the same spiritual drink. That's verse 13. And we'll detail it for you here. There's a lot that's in this verse. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And who experiences this? It doesn't say, for by one Spirit, we who speak in tongues. It doesn't say, for by one Spirit, we who have attained to the second blessing, we who are superior to those other inferior believers that haven't had this happen yet. It says, we all. We all. It is a universal statement. And this passage and other places with reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit are universal in their scope. They apply to everybody, the whole body of Christ, all believers in our current economy, in the current dispensation of the church. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. I mean, the flawed concepts of this are frightening if you think them through. Most people don't think them through, but, you know, think about it. If there could conceivably be a regenerate member of the human race on the planet today that is somehow saved by grace through faith, but not yet having been baptized by the Holy Spirit, who would that person be? Because he wouldn't be in Christ. He wouldn't be part of the body. How would that work? When this passage is describing the fact that we're all in the body, we're all individually members one of another. And the fact that in Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile. It is the faith that has brought us to this position. That is the faith of our salvation. So the universal language here of we were all. Well, you understand the we, that's the context, is being regenerate individuals. Those by grace through faith that are saved. Whether Jews or Greeks. Whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It's a universal statement. All believers from the moment of your salvation. It's not something you can earn, not something you can deserve, not something that you can develop into or grow into or have happen to you later in your Christian walk. Everybody receives this. And that will become clear as well. And this is not alien to the development of 1 Corinthians. If you just hold your finger there and glance back to chapter 10. Because this is a tremendous contrast with Israel. The current position that we have as believers is staggering. And more so when you relate it to the position of Israel in Moses. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. I want you to recognize the universal nature when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. They all went. They were all redeemed. Now, was every single one of them regenerate? That's right. Verse 5 says no, and we know. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. But the nature of it is that God was redeeming an earthly nation. Whether they were saved or not, they were blessed by God's redeeming of an earthly nation. Remember, not all Israel is Israel. There is believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. So I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. When we study positional truth and our position in Christ, that is a church age reality. But for the nation of Israel, and it's not usually developed as such, but you could develop out a positional truth sphere of in Moses. Think about it. Think about the blessings we have in Christ. Heavenly blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But think about the earthly blessings in Moses. That even an unbeliever has establishment principle temporal life blessings just simply by being a child of God, by being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob under the covenant blessings of Mosaic law. So they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So there's a drink there. All right, now carry that over to the New Testament. Carry that over to the New Testament. Two chapters over, here we are now in chapter 12. And we're not baptized into Moses. And we're not made to drink from a rock that Moses had struck with a rod that sprang forth water, and we're not eating the white flake-like substance that appears as dew in the morning. Those things were patterns. Those things were pictures. They were looking ahead. They were designed to teach principles in anticipation of a future reality. Well, here we are, future reality. And we're not baptized into Moses, we're baptized into Christ. And we have spiritual food to eat. He told his disciples, my food is to do the will of my Father. That's our food. We have drink to drink. And in terms of this passage anyway, our drink is itself the Holy Spirit, the permanent dwelling that each one of us receives at the moment of our salvation. So here again comes this illustration, this explanatory gar. Do we have a variety of gifts? Yes, we do. Each one of us has at least one gift, maybe several gifts. And however many believers are in a flock, that's how many gifts you have. And they could all be different. Ministries could all be different. Effects, the workings, can all be different, which is a good thing. Come to really appreciate the variety of other workings that take place. Because those believers, with their gift, with their ministry, can do things I would never dream of even trying. If I tried to do it, I'd blow it. It'd be a miserable, rotten failure. Be like trying to be a nose trying to listen or something. No, the ear is supposed to listen. The nose is supposed to smell. The eye is supposed to see. The feet are supposed to walk. The hands are supposed to grab things. And if you're trying to function in something that you're not, what are you really trying to do? So we have a variety of gifts. We have a variety of ministries. We have a variety of workings, effects. But what unifies us is our position in the body. We're all baptized in Christ. We all have the same drink that is the same identical indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is a temple of God the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. It's incredible to consider. In the Old Testament, God's presence was where? In the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And if you're going to approach the holiness of God and say you lived in Rome or you lived in England or you lived in Spain or wherever you were, that meant weeks or months of travel to go to Jerusalem to make a pilgrimage, and how close could you then get? Well, if you were a Gentile, you had the outer court. If you're a Jew, you could go a little bit further in. If you were a man, you could get the closest. But if you weren't Levite, you weren't going inside the temple proper. Levites and priests were going inside the temple proper, and only the priests were going into the holy place, and only the high priest, one day a year, was going into the Holy of Holies. So think about that limit to the geographical presence of God in the Shekinah glory. But now, where is God's domain? Where is His realm? Where does He inhabit? Each one of us. He sent us into the uttermost parts of the earth, from Jerusalem to Judea to Galilee to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, in terms of our being baptized into the Spirit, or by the Spirit, into one body, this ought to be a tremendous encouragement for us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us eternally in Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us eternally in Christ. Now, it's interesting. When we do water baptism, the ritual of water baptism, we plunge you under the water, and we don't leave you there. All right, which is a good thing, unless you develop gills all of a sudden, you spontaneously learn how to breathe underwater. There's a finite amount of time you can stay there, and we bring you back up. Because in water baptism, what we're presenting is the picture of the death, burial, but Christ didn't stay there, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we portray that picture when we dunk you under, and we bring you back up. As Christ was raised, so too might we walk in the newness of life. Okay? And that's the picture that's painted. But you realize if in water baptism what we were painting is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what would we have to do? We would have to plunge you in there and leave you there. Okay? Because that's an eternal identification. There's no coming out of. There's no departure from. There's no separation from. Romans 8 says, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in what positional sphere? In Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing at all. So, we're very thankful that the water ritual pictures the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't picture the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because then our model would have to be rather humorous. All right? Places us eternally in Christ. When does this end? When does an eternal position expire? Thank you. It doesn't. It is eternal. It is eternal. So, whether Jews or Greeks, you know, that covers everybody. Because a Jew is a non-Gentile and a Gentile is a non-Jew. So this covers the whole human race. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter your race. Doesn't matter your nationality. God doesn't care about the color of your skin or any other such thing. Slaves are free. Your economic status doesn't matter. You can be the poorest of the poor, where not only do you not own anything, you yourself are owned. You have no property because you are property. Or free, slave or free, whatever extreme of the economic spectrum you're in, doesn't matter. We were all made to drink of one spirit. So we have the baptism and we also have the drink. What's the drink? The drink of the Holy Spirit provides us our eternal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, including, among other things, our spiritual gift. So there's a lot more to it than that, too, by the way. A lot more that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The role, if you study pneumatology, the role of the Holy Spirit in the current church age is remarkable. Spiritual gift is simply a part of it. Filling and empowerment. Think about everything else the Holy Spirit does. Guiding us in the truth. Testifying to our legitimacy as sons. That's on a daily basis. On a continuous basis by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Because we instinctively know. I love the way that passage there in Galatians describes that. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the drink of the Holy Spirit. Again, if you want to contrast that back with chapter 10, they all drank the same spiritual drink and so forth. You can realize the positional nature of this. And we have a drink. We were all made to drink. And what was that drink? The Spirit. We're told we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit that indwells me, indwells you, indwells every believer in our current dispensation. I was asked this morning, in the tribulation, once the church is raptured, and then people start getting saved in the tribulation, are they going to have the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no. The answer is no. The next worldwide outpouring of the Holy Spirit doesn't come until Second Advent. It will come about after these things, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. So there is another pouring out that takes place, like it did at Pentecost. But that worldwide pouring out is going to be reserved until the second advent of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, if everybody received the Holy Spirit, a moment of salvation during the tribulation, then you'd have however many that get saved and live. And then at the end, when Christ comes back and separates the sheep from the goats and sends all the unbelievers to hell, well then, what do we have left on the planet? We have 100% believers on the planet, however many that is. In fact, it's going to be a huge number. We're told myriads upon myriads and can't even be counted, all right, from every tribe and tongue and language and so forth. We'll study that coming up in Revelation. So now, if they receive the Holy Spirit the moment that they're saved in the tribulation, and if then all the unbelievers are removed from the planet and the believers are left behind, well then, how would the outpouring of the Holy Spirit come upon anybody? He'd already be there. The Holy Spirit would be indwelling every human being on the planet at that point. And there'd be nobody to pour onto. And so it stands to reason that nobody in the tribulation receives the Holy Spirit. No believer receives the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation, because that is a unique feature of our stewardship in the church. And it will again be a unique feature of the stewardship in the millennial kingdom. So this is the drink. We were all made to drink. And the neat part is that we don't have to strive for it. We don't have to deserve it. We don't have to grow into it. But what we do need to do is develop a doctrinal understanding of what it is so we can start living it. say, you have the spiritual gift you had from the moment you were saved. And if that means you were saved as a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, you've had that gift ever since then. But it's only been lately you've started to realize what that gift is, and you start to train for it and prepare for it. Study how that gift works. Become obedient to the use of that gift. But you've had it since the moment of your salvation, because that's when you drank of the same Spirit. All right, verse 14 says, the body is not one member, but many. Here's our fourth point of study. The body is not one member, but many. We're told that in verse 12 by way of illustration. We're told it in verse 14 by way of application. In verse 12, when it says, even as the body is one, it has many members, it's talking about the human body. And that's the illustration. That's the simile when it says, so also is Christ. Now in verse 14, it reaffirms that simile and says, for the body is not one member, but many. That is Christ, the body of Christ. So under point 4, the body is not one member, but many. Now in this case, the vocabulary itself is not going to be staggering, but it's going to be the use that we find it, and it's going to be the context where we find it. So let me just put these up here. Soma and melos. Soma and melos. And I'm only listing the 1 Corinthians usage of both of those terms. They're terms that are used hundreds of times in the Scriptures. But their use in 1 Corinthians is one of dominance, one of an overwhelming nature. Soma, S-O-M-A. We have different body words that apply in English that come from soma. Psychosomatic illnesses, for instance, are illnesses where the psyche, the soul or the mind, the thinking has affected the soma, has affected the body. And so you're not really sick, but psychosomatically your thinking has caused an effect in the soma, in the body. Okay? There's other soma-related English words as well. But anyway, that's the term for body, soma, S-O-M-A. And it's number 4983 in the Strong's Index. And all of the uses in 1 Corinthians, now we've already had them in chapter 5 and verse 3, chapter 6 and verse 13, where it occurred twice. And so you ought to remember all of these. They talk about the physical body, which is supposed to be used for the glory of Jesus Christ, but in carnality you can use your body for all kinds of horrible things. It can also refer to the corporate body. It can refer to a spiritual body. It's just the general term for body. So in chapter 5 and verse 3, we're told, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit. Remember that verse? I'm sure you relate to that. Our bodies are monopresent. We can only be at one place at one time. But in prayer, where can we be? That's right. I can pray for my brother-in-law in a hospital in Seattle. I can pray for my older parents in Everett. I can pray for military members that are around the planet in Iraq and Afghanistan. In the spirit, where can you be? See, prayer is a wonderful blessing that God allows us to, in a way, we can participate in His omnipresence through the activity of prayer. So He says, absent in body, but present in spirit. I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And this is talking about, of course, the man of incest there in chapter 5. In chapter 6, the word comes in twice in verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. See, He redeemed you so that you can live the walk of holiness. He didn't redeem you so that you can use your body to serve idols. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. When you use your body for immoral purposes, you are actually using the physical body that is in reality a member of Christ. It's kind of an interesting verse because it blends both the literal and metaphoric use of body in the same context. Verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one soma, is one body with her? That's why it says the two shall become one flesh. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. the sexual union of two physical bodies ushers in that one flesh relationship. Used twice in verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Used in verse 19. Used in verse 20. You've been bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body. It's a fallen thing still. It's not yet been glorified, but it's expected to be used for the glory of Jesus Christ. Three more times in chapter 7, once in chapter 9, a couple times in chapter 10, we have this use of soma, this use of body. And in chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Realizing that this body is a fallen thing. You've got to rule it with the rod of iron, like Christ is going to rule in the millennium. If you don't, what's your body going to do? I'm trying to teach that in our teen class. You're going to have temptations. You're going to have struggles. And you're going to have peer pressure. And your friends are going to be telling you something. And your parents are going to be telling you something. Your pastor is going to be telling you something. And the Bible is going to be telling you something. And your body is going to be telling you something. And in a lot of cases, your body is not on your side. It's going to be telling you something different than what the Bible is telling you, what your pastor is telling you, what hopefully your parents are telling you, and so forth. See. So don't plunge into what the world says. You know, if it feels good, do it, or anything like that. The body is not your friend. Chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Then here we see the nature of the communion service. With one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Chapter 11, we have it in verse 24, 27, and 29. These all ought to be familiar to us. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my soma, this is my body, which is for you. Verse 27, verse 29. But now look what happens when you get to chapter 12. You know, once in chapter 5, 8 times in chapter 6, 3 times in chapter 7, once in chapter 9, twice in chapter 10, 3 times in chapter 11, but look at chapter 12. Can you imagine? 3 times right there just in verse 12. Verse 13, verse 14, twice in verse 15, twice in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22, 23, 24, 25, 27. All of those are the uses of soma right here in this chapter. You think it's a dominant theme? You think it's trying to make a point? Another time in chapter 13 and verse 3, and a whole bunch more in chapter 15. You'd expect that in 15. 15 is talking about resurrection. And what part gets resurrected? Our bodies. Our souls don't need to get resurrected. They never die. Our spirits never get resurrected. They never die. Our soul and spirit goes to heaven, and then in the resurrection, what happens to our bodies? They get resurrected. They get glorified. They become transformed, and our soul and spirit will have a new tent in which to dwell for all eternity, not just this earthly tent, but actually a permanent mansion. Looking forward to that. All right, so there's all the uses of body, and probably let's at least glance at chapter 15, and you'll see what I'm talking about here, give you a preview of things coming up. Verse 35 says, someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of soma do they come? You fool. What are you asking such a stupid question for? I've never really done that on a Wednesday night for question and answer. If someone asks a question, I can then respond, you fool. I could probably do it with a biblical basis there. No, I probably won't do that. That would discourage a lot of questions probably. I don't want to do that. Verse 37 says, or verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Anything that you're planting. In verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. You don't bury an entire apple tree underground. You know, I mean, how deep would that hole have to be? If you're going to take an entire apple tree, excavate this huge pit, shove an entire tree in there, and then bury it with dirt. No, you take a seed, plant the seed. So, you do not sow the body which is to be. So if you think about it, the body that you plant after physical death, when the cadaver is all that's left, the carcass is all that's there, it's called a corpse for a reason. That's what it is. There's no soul there. There's no spirit. That's not a person. And it gets planted. And that's not what's coming out. Because what's coming out is glory. So, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But if God gives it a body, just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. That's part of the miracle of God's creation. You don't plant an apple tree and then get surprised when an orange tree pops up out of the ground or something. Or a banana tree or something else. No, you planted an apple seed and here's what comes out. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. See, angels have heavenly bodies. They are spirit beings, and their bodies are bodies of light. And it's interesting because their appearance can be vividly different depending on who's viewing them and what they're looking at. I'll say more about that when we look at our heavenly glimpses in Revelation 4 and 5, and we see a whole lot of angels that don't exactly look like angels, or they don't exactly look like one another. And that's because John is viewing them in the physical realm, and yet they're not physical beings. They're heavenly beings, beings of spirit. So the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also, now notice in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Because what's coming out of the ground is so much more glorious than what got put in there. It is. You probably noticed that. The body is perishable. Just try, you know, don't feed it for a while. And how long does it last? Don't water it for a while. How long does it last? This body is perishing. It is sown in dishonor. That's ultimately... I mean, no matter what you do, you can have the most godly funeral service ever done by a faithful pastor with wonderful scriptures, with music that's uplifting, with just a time of family and intimacy, and it can be the most special time ever. But at the end of the service, what's happening? A box is getting lowered in the ground. I've seen some fancy boxes, but guess what? They're all boxes, and they're all going into a hole. Okay? So whatever else happens, it's sown in dishonor. But it's raised in glory, raised in power. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a psychikos body, that is a soul body, a natural body. It is raised a spirit body, a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. That's what we have to look forward to. It's like if there's an apple seed, there's an apple tree. If there's a psychikos body going in the ground, there's a pneumatikos body that's coming out when the trumpet sounds. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we'll deal more with that when we get to that chapter. But that kind of gives you a glimpse of what we're dealing with when we talk about the body. Now, the body of Christ, yes, it's a metaphor. Yes, we can call it the mystical body because it's a metaphor, because it's comprised of individuals instead of parts and things. But it's no less a body because of that. It is described as a body, it's defined as a body, and if it's not a body, then this chapter needs to be out of our Bible. It is a body. See? Now, admittedly, it's unique. There's nothing else like it in creation, but it doesn't change what it is. See? It doesn't change what it is. Now, if you think, and I like the way that the Lord took us to this passage tonight and allowed us to see that all flesh is not the same flesh. you know, talking about men or beasts or birds, and there's all kinds of different things. Went to the zoo on our vacation, and goodness, there were some bizarre creatures. I guess they were fearfully and wonderfully made too, but not the same as us. Different thing, you know, octopus, eight arms, and you rip one of them off, and what's going to happen? It's going to grow right back. Amazing. The piranhas, I told you about the piranhas. Other animals, amazing. Well, the body of Christ is a body. It's not comprised of limbs. It's not comprised of tendons or bones or blood vessels or anything physical in that context. But it's a body nonetheless. And it is an interworking body comprised of individuals, of people that are actually connected. We'll talk about that also, because that the joints, that which every joint supplies, the ligaments that tie the body parts together are really the key to what church unity is all about. So we'll describe that. Now, member, melos, member. Referring to a member, referring to a limb, referring to a portion. Used three times in 1 Corinthians 6:15, where what are you going to do? Take the members of your body and let's see. We just read it a moment ago. Chapter 6 and verse 15. You're going to take the melos, the member of your body, which is the member of Christ, and make it a member of a prostitute. That's melos all three times. It's used in all those places there in chapter 12. Twice in verse 12, once in verse 14, once in verse 18, 19, 20, 22, 25, four times in verse 26, and the final time in verse 27. So clearly, this is a chapter about bodies and body parts. It says in verse 26, if one melos suffers, all the melos or meloi suffer with it. If one melos is honored, all the meloi, it's not meloi, mela, it's a neuter noun, looks masculine because it has an os ending, but it's a neuter noun. Ta mele, all the members suffer with it. This is why we can rejoice with those who rejoice, because why? Because we're being blessed. And why we can weep with those who weep, because we are truly suffering. If you have the mentality that occupies with Christ, that identifies with the body as such, and it's the immature believer does not. Why? Couldn't care less. Doesn't have a framework. Doesn't understand what the body of Christ is all about. Doesn't have the agape love. Looks at a fellow believer and sees the struggle and goes, too bad for them, or glad I'm not them, or I wonder what they did to deserve that. Say, I'm glad I never get involved in those kind of sins. Well, aren't you special? No, the reality is, you should be suffering at this moment. You are suffering at this moment. You just don't have the capacity to identify the suffering at this moment. But you are suffering, because if one melos suffers, all the members, pas ta mele, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that helps cut down the pride issues too. You see a fellow member get honored, you know, a part of the professional snares of pastors, that comparison thing. Ooh, you know, look at him. Why does he have that big church? Why does he get that big salary? Why does he have that beautiful wife and all the rest? See, I'm the envy of pastors all across this nation. That's right. But see, if you're carnal-minded, you look at somebody and you say, well, why does he get that? Why does he get that, see? And what did he do to get that? I did more than he did. How come I don't have that? And you have the jealousy and the envy and the strife and the bitterness and the disputes and all the things there that we're told have no place in the body of Christ. If one member is honored, we should rejoice with it. Why? Because what's really happening is that Jesus Christ is being honored and glorified. That the Father is pleased to delight His Son, to bless His Son, to honor His Son by taking a member of His Son and honoring that member, blessing that member, providing for that member. And we all should rejoice with that because we're all honored in the sense that Christ is honored. So there's your vocabulary on that. The body is not one member, but many. Now when we talk about this member, no member, and I'm going to use capital M for member, and I'll explain why. You typically will find a capital C for church in a lot of books, a lot of writings. If the author is talking about the universal church, they'll use a capital C. So you know that it's talking about the church, that is the whole body of Christ, the universal church, all believers from Pentecost to rapture. They use a capital C to reference that. A lowercase c means, you know, it's a local church, like Austin Bible Church or the Church at Ephesus or the Church at Smyrna. You have a lowercase c for a local church, but a capital C for the church universal. I started using a capital M for members of the body of Christ. Universal. We're all a member of the body of Christ. Whether or not you're a member of Austin Bible Church or a member of whatever membership of whatever local assembly, you're a member in the body of Christ. So it's the capital M in the capital B body. No member, in contrast with any other member, is any less a part of the body. No member, in contrast with any other member, is any less a part of the body. There's no second-class Christians. There's no second-class members in this body. You know, it's horrible in some families where family members are considered partial, you know, not really, you know, and a lot of it comes up in the age we live in. I mean, when you're dealing with divorces and remarriages and steps and mixes and all kinds of other stuff, there's some confusing family groups out there anymore. Part of the thing when I was coaching T-ball was just trying to, you know, you keep a scorecard for positions on the field. I had to keep a scorecard for who the parents were and the step-parents and the adopted parents and the grandparents and everything else. It was confusing in some cases. And in those sad environments, many times, certain family members can be felt to be not really participating, not really part of the family. I mean, we tolerate you, we put up with you, but you're not really part of this family. Okay? And it can be a tremendous application of ugliness. Well, that's not the case in the royal family of God. There is no member that is any less a part of the body than any other member. And the corollary to that is there's no member who's any more a part of the body than any other member. It's a wonderful provision here of this unity. Note, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. It's a foot, and it's part of the body, just like the hand is part of the body. And it's no more part of the body than the hand is. It's no less part of the body than the hand is. They're both in the same body. That's the point that's being made, or ears and eyes that are being illustrated there in verse 16. Likewise, if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. I mean, that's an idiot statement. Does that statement make any sense? But that's the kind of pity party, that's the kind of insanity that human beings are prone to when they're feeling inferior or they're feeling put upon. They're feeling somehow mistreated. Oh, woe is me. I'm some kind of a, you know, redheaded stepchild in the snow or something. Did that come from a movie? No, I got that from somewhere. I think it came from a movie. I may have to look into that. I might be embarrassed when I find out where that movie, where that line came from. I don't know. In any event, the whole idea, see, this is the thing. Again, we talked earlier about legalistic churches versus grace churches. Stop to consider how in a legalistic environment, how cliques can form. Groups conform, and you're, you know, if you're lucky enough, if you try hard enough, if you work hard enough, you can be in the inner circle. You can be in the in crowd. see, where you have the pastor's cell phone, or you have the whatever, and these in crowds and these cliques and other things. What is that? That is so opposite, so antithetical to what the body of Christ is all about. And the idea that others would be discriminated against, the idea that, you know, you can come on Sundays and you're welcome to give money. In fact, you have to give money, but you're not really welcome, you know. Or we're going to have an open house, but it's only for the A crowd. What is that? There are churches where that would happen. And you know it. You've been in those churches. All right? And the idea of these cliques and so forth. And this is where I even challenged the deacons on this at our last deacons meeting. Because as our ministry workshop grows, and as the training ministry develops, and as these things happen, and we start training men to be pastors or to be evangelists, and we start training other believers for other gifts and ministries and so forth, we don't want any kind of mental attitude of elitism or any kind of thing that if you're in the training ministry that somehow, you know, you're even more special than any other believer in the church. No, we don't want any kind of grumbling or sour grapes or whatever that says, ooh, you know, Pastor Bob spending all his time with Cliff or Casey or Bob, or he must be the pastor's pet, you know. And I'm somehow inferior because I don't come to the ministry workshop. Or I'm somehow inferior because I don't come to prayer meeting. Prayer meeting's not a superiority gig. Anyone can come. And everybody should. It's the way it works. So we'll come back to this Sunday morning, and we'll deal with the members of the body and how there's no inferiority, there's no superiority. The belonging is universal because the baptism is universal, the drinking is universal. This is the nature, even with the varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects, the universal nature of the body is such that the unity ought to be there. He wasn't there in Corinth. Supposed to be. And that's part of why this whole chapter is getting written. And why we want to make sure that Austin Bible Church learns these lessons so we don't plunge into that schismatic chaos that was Corinth. So that's Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the message that you prepared that we're accountable for, Father. And I pray that we might be humble to what you've communicated. We might recognize perhaps areas in our thinking where adjustments need to be made. Father, we would come to appreciate the unity that you have supplied for the church universal in one respect, but for the individual lampstand in specific terms, Father, that you have given gifted believers to local assemblies and crafted them in the body that you've designed for this work assignment here in Austin, Texas at this time. So, Father, we thank you for the work assignment you've laid before us. We thank you for the open door. We know that if the open door is wide, there will be many adversaries, but we rejoice in that, knowing that that your grace is sufficient. We pray that you would bless us as we return to our homes. Take hold of this message, implant it within our souls. Let it become very real to each one of us for personal application. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.